So, how was your week? Yesterday we heard about the trials and tribulations of Mr. Meidinger's week with the battles to stay focused on keeping the leaven out of his diet while eating away from home. Did you have similar struggles? Were you a brilliant success? No problems, flying colors, everything done right down the line. Or were you a flop with failures left and right? Well, I think for most of us it was probably a combination of the two extremes. As we come out of winter into the early spring months each year, we're reminded to prepare for Passover by examining ourselves and analyzing our spiritual strengths and weaknesses, measured by the standards of God's righteousness displayed for us in the Holy Scriptures. We each seek diligently to prepare both physically and spiritually for the coming Passover. But what do we do when it's done? We've just gone through another week of unleavened bread, but was it just another week for you? Did you ask yourself how you really did? Have you done a reverse analysis, a week in review? Just how did you measure up to the essence of what Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are all about? That's easy, you might say. I went through all the proper steps right down the line. I put all the leaven out. My house is spick and span. Not one crumb of leaven to be found anywhere. All the ingredients of every label on every can and jar were inspected, and I dutifully threw out everything. Just everything was right. I partook of the bread and the wine as commanded. I washed the feet of other disciples. I did everything perfect. That's what you might say. I did it all just as Christ commanded in the Scriptures. So, you went right down the checklist and you ticked off every single requirement, right? Well, you get a gold star. But looking back on the week, is it possible you might have missed something bigger? Sure. We all know that the week of unleavened bread pictures putting sin out of our lives and becoming more perfect and pleasing servants to our Father. But is there more? Well, I submit to you that there is more. The people of God are the very essence of what Christ died for. In our former lives, we were all estranged from God. We had voluntarily cut ourselves off from God by the evil, law-breaking way of life we all led. We all needed to be reconciled or brought back to being at one with the Father. Since Scripture tells us throughout that God has no part with evil deeds, it's obvious that we not only needed to change our evil ways, but we needed to be forgiven of our former evil deeds that cut us off from God in the first place. So if forgiveness is such a central concept at the heart of Christ's Passover and his sacrifice for us that enables us to be brought back into a relationship with the Father, just what do you know about forgiveness? And how did you do this past week implementing forgiveness as a central concept in your life? Let's look once again at the familiar words of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and verse 9. There are only five short verses. Matthew 6 and verse 9. We'll read verses 9 through 13. Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Or as I was taught in Presbyterian Sunday school growing up, hallowed be thy name. I don't ever think I really figured out what hallowed meant. But hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So many Christians know it by heart that we can very easily slide right over those few verses and not realize the importance of specific words. Look again at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. What does that mean? There are four important words there. Do you really know what forgiveness is? And do you know what actually is to be forgiven? Before we look at the Greek words translated into our English word forgive, let's make sure we're all on the same page in our understanding of what it means to forgive and what the subject of forgiving entails. According to Webster's Dictionary, forgive means, one, to give up resentment against or the desire to punish, to stop being angry with, to pardon. Two, to give up all claim to punish or exact penalty for an offense, to overlook. And three, to cancel or remit a debt. Well, does the Greek word equate with our understanding of the English word? Let's see. The Greek word translated forgive is Strong's number 863. It is aphayami. That's spelled A-P-H-I-A-Y-M-I, aphayami. And it means to send away, to leave alone, or to permit. Well, that's a bit different than our understanding of the English word forgive. Sheds more light on it. The one Greek word, aphayami, occurs more than 100 times in the New Testament, and its translations are various, but it's translated as allow, leave, left, let alone, permission, and forgive. But most of the time, it's translated as forgive or left. So we can see that the concept of the word for forgiveness also incorporates permission and leaving. That's really very important to recognize because we'll discover that forgiveness also has to do with sending away and letting go of offenses. We've now defined the words, but we still don't know much about them until we explore how they're used in Scripture. As we've learned so many times before, the usage and the context of a word can show us much about the real meaning. Verse 12 stated, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." But verse 14 goes on to elaborate. It puts forgiveness into action, and it shows what God requires of us. God sets the standards of acceptable conduct. He's the one that expects his servants to abide by his standards. If we don't perform in a manner pleasing to our master, there are consequences for our actions. Let's look at verse 14. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Fair enough. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Since we're required by God to forgive, to leave alone, or to send away men's transgressions, let's look and see just what is a transgression. The Greek word for transgression is Strong's number 3900. It is paroptoma. That's P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A, paroptoma. It means a side slip, a lapse or deviation that is either unintentional error or willful transgression. As we can see from previous sermons, paroptima is one of several Greek words used in Scripture to define sin. As such, we know that it shows a characteristic of sin in that it can be a slip or a lapse, a missing of the mark done either unintentionally or willfully. Since we are to forgive or to send away the debts or transgressions of another, are there any conditions or restrictions to that forgiveness? Are they bounded by a certain amount of time or a given number of offenses? In Matthew 18 and verse 21, Christ was asked that very question by Peter, and he answered with a parable. Matthew 18, verse 21. We'll read verses 21 through 35. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents, a huge sum. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, a very tiny amount. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' He was unwilling, though, but he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart." So here we see that there is virtually no statute of limitations regarding a finite amount of time or a number of occurrences under which we are not obligated by God to forgive our brothers. We are, however, shown another aspect that makes forgiveness even more binding on us in verse 35. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart." Not only are we commanded to forgive our brother, we are told that if we don't forgive our brother from the heart, we will not be forgiven by God. Just think about that. Those are weighty words and weighty consequences. It's really an extension of the same concept we read in the Lord's Prayer, where we were instructed by Christ to ask for God's forgiveness and to ask for God's forgiveness to the degree that we are willing to forgive others. In Mark 11 and verse 25, we see the interdependency of human forgiveness and God's forgiveness stated by Jesus in another context. Let's turn over to the book of Mark, chapter 11, and we'll read verses 25 and 26. Mark 11, starting in verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Are we just to blindly forgive and be repeatedly walked on like a doormat? There is a prescribed manner in which to address sins or offenses by our brothers. It is found in Matthew 18 and verse 15. Over the years, there has been a lot of unnecessary carnality exhibited by professing Christians because they did not follow God's commanded procedures. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18, and we'll read verses 15 through 17. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. You see, when people don't follow these steps in this particular order, trouble usually ensues. Look at it again. First, go to your brother in private. That's a one-on-one issue in private. In many cases, that will be enough. If it doesn't remedy the situation, though, you are to go back to your brother with one or two other people along as witnesses. Only now, in the second step, is anyone else beside you made privy to your brother's sin. If the second confrontation doesn't work, only then are you to take the issue to the more public arena of the church. If he doesn't listen to the church as a whole and repent of his sin, only then is there an end to patient procedures. You are to then disassociate yourself from your brother and treat him as an unrepentant sinner. It's obvious, though, that forgiveness is always to be kept right at the door. We should be ready and willing to show forgiveness to any brother at any time who turns and repents from his sin. In many cases, people in God's church have willingly denied themselves the sure and peaceful way to resolve their conflicts by not following Christ's prescribed steps. When an issue arises, they may automatically jump to step number three by taking it to the church in the form of the ministry. Not only is such a move out of step, it's not complete, because taking a brother's sin to the minister is not what Christ said to do. Remember, the sequence of events goes from first a very private confrontation to a more and more public arena. If you skip the first, most basic private step, you undermine the foundation of the whole process and you doom yourself to failure. There's more to it, though. More to it than most Christians think, because they may take verses 15 through 17 in isolation and may not consider the context of Christ's subject. Let's look at more of the context in which Jesus was speaking by going back a few verses, and this time beginning in verse 11. Matthew 18 and verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. From Christ's own words, we can see that one of his purposes in coming to earth was to save that which was lost. Jesus goes on to liken the lost one to a sheep who has gone astray. The shepherd of the flock shows such concern over even the least of his sheep who becomes lost that he is willing to leave the 99 others who have not gone astray. In order to go and search for the one of the 99 who has gone astray, he's willing to temporarily abandon the rest of the flock. It is in this context and with this background that Jesus then delivered the prescribed procedure for dealing with a brother's sin. In Luke 17 and verse 1, we can see the subject of forgiveness is not totally in one direction. It's a two-way street. Luke 17, and actually we'll read verses 3 and 4. Luke 17, starting in verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, and returns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, forgive him. So there must be recognition of the sin or offense on the part of the brother. It is our duty to confront our brother over his sin, and if he repents, to forgive him, to lovingly make him aware. Verse 4 goes on to say that our duty in the eyes of God is to forgive virtually without limit when our brother comes to us in real repentance. The other word used by Christ for forgiveness is aphesis, A-P-H-E-S-I-S. Aphesis is Strong's number 859, and it's defined by Thayer's Greek lexicon as 1, forgiveness or pardon of sins, letting them go as if they had never been committed, remission or forgiveness of the penalty, and 2, release from bondage or imprisonment. In fact, in Mark 1 and verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. Mark 1 and verse 4, aphesis is used even to describe what John the Baptist was preaching to in his ministry. Mark 1 and verse 4. Mark 1, verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the pardon, remission, or release from the bondage of sins. In describing what the apostles in the New Testament church would be doing after his death, Jesus also used the word aphesis in Luke 24 and verse 46 to show that they would likewise be preaching a gospel about a pardon or a release from the bondage of sin. Luke 24 and verse 46. We'll read verses 46 and 47. Luke 24, starting in verse 46. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins, and that's aphesis, should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, even the Apostle Paul chose to use the same word when addressing the subject of our newness of life in Christ. Speaking of the Father, Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 5, He, that is the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, that is the Beloved, Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness, and that's ephesus, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So it's clear to see that our God is one of mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. We owe allegiance to him as his servants by following the steps he has prescribed in extending forgiveness to others. We've addressed forgiveness on a human physical level, but how does God look at forgiveness on the spiritual level? And what can we learn from the spiritual level that we can apply to our physical lives? In Hebrews 8 and verse 8, the new covenant to be implemented worldwide in the world tomorrow is outlined for us, and it shows us how the Father will treat our sins at that time. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. We'll read verses 8 through 12. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In the world today, we hear the phrase, forgive and forget. While people in the world may temporarily forgive others, they seldom forget about an issue or an offense. There's an old American phrase about settling differences between neighbors known as burying the hatchet. But there's also an old saying that no one ever forgets where he buried the hatchet. We can be very thankful, however, that's not how our Father looks at our sins. Look again at verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God will not just be merciful and forgive us our sins. He will not remember them. What a blessing. What we just read in Hebrews 8 is actually a quotation of Jeremiah 31 and the future new covenant God will establish with his people. So we can see that the concept of God's complete forgiveness is consistent throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament. God promises his servants true forgiveness and a wonderful future world of peace. In Isaiah 43 and verse 25, God again says he will not remember our sins. But this time, the reason for forgiveness is a bit different. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. Why? For my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So it is for God's own righteous sake and for his own purpose that he is willing to forgive and to forget our sins. If God is willing to forgive our sins upon repentance, isn't it incumbent upon each of us to likewise forget our brother's sins upon his repentance? King David was a man of great experience in applying God's laws in varying aspects of life. He didn't always do things the right way because he didn't always obey God, just as we often don't. In Psalm 32 and verse 1, however, we can see his outlook on life and his trust in the surety of God's mercy, God's compassion, and his forgiveness. Psalm 32, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Psalm 32, starting in verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. After understanding all this, we might ask how it is that God can actually forgive our sins merely upon repentance. That's because we have an intercessor, a kinsman redeemer, as we've studied before. We know that God establishes the standards, his holy, righteous standards of acceptable conduct. We know we continually fall short of those standards, but God also provided for us one of our own family who stepped in and paid the debt we incurred when we sold ourselves to become slaves to unrighteousness. The author of Hebrews also knew that. He made the connection with the Aaronic priests who repeatedly offered sacrifices for the sins of the people under the terms of the Old Covenant, and compared them with our Redeemer, whose sacrifice of much greater value was offered only once and accepted on our behalf by the Father under the terms of the New Covenant. We can find that explained in detail in Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11, back to where we were just a few minutes ago. Hebrews 9, and we'll read verses 11 through 15. Hebrews 9, verse 11. This time we'll read from the International Standard Version. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when the Messiah came as a high priest of the good things that have come, he went through the greater and more perfect tent that was not made by human hands, and that is not part of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he went into the most holy place once for all, and secured our eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are unclean purifies them physically, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we may serve the living God? This is why the Messiah is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the eternal inheritance promised them. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the offenses committed under the first covenant. We've learned a lot of things today about forgiveness. While there are other scriptures we haven't read which show differing aspects of God's forgiveness, the scriptures we have seen today shed more light upon what God expects of us and how we are to use and to dispense forgiveness to others. Forgiveness includes mercy and compassion, but the real meaning of the words show us that forgiveness includes the sending away of the sins and offenses, as well as the pardoning or the release from bondage of the penalty of sinning. We saw that there is a God-ordained step-by-step process for conflict resolution when dealing with a brother's sin. In any event, it is our commanded duty to be willing and ready to forgive a brother at any time if he is willing to repent and ask for forgiveness. As also described by Christ in Matthew 18, we saw that God cares for each of us as a shepherd cares for his sheep. He is jealous to guard everyone and does not automatically dismiss the few wanderers in order to safeguard the bulk of the flock. There is a way for each of us to be involved in the process of forgiveness extended to a brother. Beyond what we've already discussed, in fact, our personal involvement is so important to God that he has built a reward into that process. And we all want rewards, don't we? Well, we should always keep in mind the reward that God promises each of us in the book of James, chapter 5 and verse 19. If we follow the process prescribed by God, we are assured of gaining more of God's favor. And after all, we can never have too much of God's favor. Let's look at James chapter 5 and verse 19. We'll read verses 19 and 20. James 5, starting in verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We need to live our lives by the standards and the procedures established by God in his scriptures. We need to apply God's procedures for conflict resolution in all aspects of our lives, always being ready to freely dispense forgiveness when asked by a brother, even when asked repeatedly. Know that God has forgiven you much more frequently and for much more heinous crimes than you could ever be asked to forgive by one of your brothers. So as God has extended to each of us the gift of forgiveness well beyond what we deserve, we have no right to begrudge forgiveness to any of our brothers. Most of all, when we forgive others, remember the required depth of forgiveness. We are not just to forgive superficially or half-heartedly. We are to forgive from the heart with full forgiveness. Now go and do likewise.